Let's open God's word this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, as we continue working through this letter of the Apostle Paul to the pastor Timothy as he served the church in Ephesus, but also, of course, being God's word, it is also the Spirit's deliverance of Christ's word to his church here today and throughout the world and all times, that this word also applies to each one of us and an encouragement to follow Christ. So this morning we'll read the first 16 verses of the chapter, but we'll focus specifically on verses 1 and 2. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. As I mentioned, our text be the first two verses of the chapter. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, every family has its own traditions or expectations. It can be anything about the rule about who's allowed to eat dessert first, to the way that your family celebrates Christmas time and getting together. We all have our own ways of doing things, and that's fine. You see those traditions, those expectations, also in the way that a family talks to each other. Some families, they love a little bit of banter, teasing each other, as long as it's done in love, of course, and in good fun, but they enjoy that back and forth. Some families, sadly, are a little rougher when they speak and less gracious in the way they talk to each other. Some families hardly talk to each other at all because they're too busy with things like work or their phones get more attention than the actual people they're related to. And some families never stop talking to each other. What's interesting is that church families also have traditions and expectations. We have one that I've heard a few visitors sometimes or visiting ministers talk about and say, your church has an interesting way of exiting the sanctuary after the service. You know, we all go one pew at a time and we all very orderly and we wait. We could ask our clerks to check the minutes, but I don't think there's a rule that that's how it ought to be done or has to be done that way. But for some reason, that's how our church does it. Whereas other churches, like the church I grew up in, the minister says, or you say the threefold amen, and the organ starts playing, and everyone piles into the aisles, the middle one, the outside aisles, and they all make their way through the doors in the back. That's just the way they do it. But there is a tradition that I hope that is not unique to one particular congregation, but one that is so widespread that it is part of just being a church family. And that you would find it in every congregation, including ours. And that's the way that our words reflect the way that we're family. That's the focus of the Apostle Paul's instructions in our passage. How does the family of the church speak to each other? More specifically, how does Pastor Timothy speak to the different groups within the church? And in doing so, how does he set an example for the rest of the congregation to treat each other with their words? If you recall from last time, chapter 4, in verse 12, Timothy was instructed to be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And now in chapter 5, it gives examples of how Timothy is to exemplify those things for the rest of the congregation. How then do we apply that? But if you notice in chapter 4, verse 12, the first thing that Timothy is to be an example of is his word. Not that the other components are less important, but words matter. And the example that Timothy sets with his words is influential, good or bad, for how the rest of the family speaks to each other. And so what Paul is saying is that if Timothy, you preach a gospel that calls your congregation to love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith, chapter 1. If God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, chapter 2. If there is then no hierarchy about those who deserve God's truth more than others, but it's all of grace, and that's the gospel you preach, and that's the words you are called to use. How does that affect the way that the church speaks to one another? If grace fills the air when you're preaching, Timothy, what effect does that have on the family? If you remember Galatians chapter 3, it says that for all who have put on Christ, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It is of grace. It is of grace. And does that matter so much to who we are and how we see one another that the very words that we use are carefully considered, weighed, treasured, and even offered to one another because we see Christ in one another. And Timothy, Paul says, it begins with you because you are called to exhort the Lord's family. We'll look at that this morning in two parts. First, to exhort with the voice of communion, fellowship, family. And second, with the heart of purity. Exhort the Lord's family. We see in chapter 5, the first two verses, that it distinguishes four different groups within the church. And perhaps there are many other ways you could distinguish between the different phases of people's lives and different activities. You can talk about their occupations. You can talk about their offices. You could talk about their education. There's many different ways you could divvy up the members of the congregation. There's a variety of distinctions to be made. And that's good. That's fine. Here, Paul divvies it up into four groups. He says older men, younger men, older women, younger women. But if you keep reading into chapter 5 and then to chapter 6, it talks about widows. It talks about those who are the children of widows. It talks about how to honor the elders. Then you get into chapter 6, it talks about employee-employer relationships, slaves and masters. And then it talks about how the rich and the poor, and all these different categories that Paul teases out that are amongst a normal congregation. He says, well, how do we talk to each other? How do we love each other? And so the first thing to notice is that this is not a melting pot in the sense of all distinctions are to be ignored. Everything that's unique, everything that's special, everything that is a gift, no, we have to downplay that. No, we can appreciate the differences. We can recognize those things. That's part of being a family. The normal life circumstances, the experiences and variety of the things that we've been through, that's normal. That's good. The question is, what do we do with that? You know what our culture wants us to do with all of those differences, right? It wants to take those differences and so overemphasize them that they become weapons to divide and conquer. The word that they use nowadays is intersectionality. You're supposed to talk about all the ways that you are a minority or you're a victim or that you're oppressed, and then you have to emphatically trumpet your own personal matrix of oppression so that you have more and more influence, and the fewer victims that, or the fewer things that you've suffered as a victim, the less you're allowed to speak. But the more markers you have of oppression, the more acceptable your views are. And that's why they talk about allies. Those who maybe have more privilege and yet they come alongside those who have suffered more. And what those who have more privilege are supposed to do is say, well, whatever you as a person who has suffered say, I have to agree with that. And I have to say yes, I have to nod my head and go along with it. And yes, whatever you say is right, and I am privileged and I have to get rid of that. And if you don't go along with that, well, how do you speak to one another? Well, it's not rational discussion, talking about our differences, so that we find the truth together humbly and graciously. We see that. It's mob rule. How do you get your point across? You yell it. You call people names. You shout them down. You give them false accusations. And the louder and the more vulgar you are, the more truth you must have on your side. It's divide and conquer. Although more accurately, it's probably divide and destroy. Nobody wins. So how is the church supposed to deal with the differences, the variety among us? It's not to ignore it. It's not to ignore it. In fact, the Bible tells us specifically, don't ignore it. Appreciate the gifts, the uniquenesses and experiences and talents that you find among the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then it talks about how those gifts are distributed. And then it gets in verse 16 to the point. Why did Christ give that variety among the church? Because Christ takes those gifts within the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, so it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So rather than divide and destroy, in the church, those gifts are to edify. To edify is to build up. You don't tear down, you don't divide, you don't boast, you don't yell louder to get your way. You edify in love. That's the purpose of these two verses that start chapter 5. The edification of the body begins with the role of the pastor. It's a letter written to a pastor, but really this involves all of us because Timothy is to be an example to the rest of the body. How are all of us called to speak about issues in the church? How are we supposed to work through disagreements amongst ourselves? How do we care for one another when there's a need for repentance and forgiveness? How do we build back up what sin is trying to destroy among us? It's important to have that in the back of our minds as we dig into verse 1. The goal is to edify the body. How does a family treat its own for that goal? Verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. Now maybe this verse is confusing. Do not rebuke an older man. Because elsewhere in the Bible, Timothy himself is told that part of his office, his calling as a pastor, is to rebuke. In fact, Timothy is instructed that it doesn't matter who you're talking to, young or old. It doesn't matter if people think you're making them uncomfortable or if they say you should have chosen a more appropriate time. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. To rebuke is one of the tasks of a pastor and an elder as well. In other words, you are being unfaithful if you do not rebuke Timothy. And then we come to verse 1, it says, do not rebuke an older man. Which one is it? rebuke or not. It's not a contradiction. God's word is not trying to say two different things. If you look into the Greek word for rebuke in verse 1 here, it is not the same word for rebuke in 2 Timothy 4. And that's why when some English translations translate here, chapter 5, verse 1, to differentiate between the two, they'll say, do not harshly rebuke an older man. And that does get more at the sense of the word that's underneath this verse. So Timothy, it's not that Timothy is never allowed to rebuke an older man, to talk to an older man about his sins and his need to repent. But it's that the way in which Timothy gives that rebuke, it must still be honorable. What Paul is warning about, what's really behind this word, is that Timothy, do not strike someone with your words. Don't hit them without actually physically hitting them. Do not be violent with your words towards an older man. Do not strike him with your words. Now you can imagine the scandal it would be if a younger man assaulted an older man in the church. Can you imagine? I hope not, but you can imagine the scandal, the horrible thing that would be for a younger man to actually strike an older man of the church. That would be disgraceful, dishonorable. Under the penalty of the law of Moses, if a younger man strikes his father, he is to be put to death for that. In the same way, the violence of words has no place in the church. And so if Timothy were to go around abusing his authority in his office so he can threaten and he can demean and he can humiliate the older men of the congregation, Paul is saying you would be sinning against those men who are as fathers in the faith to you. But not only sinning against them, you are also sinning against your Savior who gave you those older men, Timothy, to be as fathers to you. Older men in the church are Christ's gift to the church of wisdom and dignity and stalwartness in the faith to the rest of the family of the church. And so then for Timothy to strike with his words against an older man whom Christ has called and designated to be a leader and an example to the rest of us is in fact to strike against Christ. To strike the body of Christ is to strike the head of that body. And it's not just because he's older. It's not just an age thing. But it's also a spiritual thing. This man, his calling is to be a father in the faith to the rest of the church. Do not despise that, Timothy. How can you strike out against a gift like that when your Savior has given it to you? Proverbs talks about the consequences of striking out, even with your words, against those who are older than you. Proverbs 19, he who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. Proverbs 20, whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. Proverbs 30, the eye that mocks his father and scorns disobedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Or you can take the fifth commandment that we heard this morning from Deuteronomy 5. Flip it around. Instead of honor your father and your mother and the blessings that come from that, if you strike your father with your words and you refuse to honor him, then you will not be doing what the Lord your God has commanded you. And your days will not be long, and it will not be well with you in the land, the church which the Lord your God is giving you. That is just as applicable today to the life of the church. To strike an older man is to act in defiance against the Lord who gave you that older man to be a father to you in the faith, to be a mentor, a stalwart, a bastion for the truth, a source of wisdom and encouragement. Even if an older man sins. Even if an older man sins, Pastor Timothy cannot stand up and say, well, you no longer have any value to the church or to me. You have no worth, you have nothing to contribute, you don't deserve to be honored. I want to embarrass you. I'm going to put you down and humiliate you. No, that's not what the Lord has called us to do, to honor our father and mother in the fifth commandment. We don't honor them because they deserve it. The Catechism tells us to be patient with their failings, for by their hand God wills to rule us. It's the same thing here. God builds the church. The God of grace who desires all men to be saved, the God who calls us to love from a pure heart, with a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, binds us together in the church, not because it's the people we get along with, not because it's the people we can control. It's not our church, it's not Timothy's church. It's the church that Christ loves. It's the church that he suffered and died for, and has brought his gospel to the hearts of sinners to call them young and old into his family. Don't forget that in the way that you speak. Sadly, it is easy for a pastor or any of us to forget that. To instead look at the members of the congregation as valuable insofar as what they contribute and cooperate to the measure that we think they should. And then when they fall short of that measure, our hearts tell us, well, that person, you know, they really shouldn't be here until they fix their lives. I don't have to show love to them the same way I did before. Honor them because of what they've done. They need to know how bad their sin is. They need to know how much work they need to do to fix the things that they broke. They need to learn their lesson. And we forget the gospel. We forget grace. That's why Paul, he says, do not rebuke or harshly rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Have you ever had to correct your father? How'd that go? That's hard. It's hard to say, Dad, this is wrong. You love him. You want to honor him. You respect him. And his wisdom has been so faithful to you for so often. But he sinned. How do I say it? What look do I have on my face when I say it? It's your dad. And every little detail you think through because you don't want in any way to dishonor him. But that tests your faith, doesn't it? If you are sinned against by your father, by an older man in the congregation, do you step in there and say, well, that means that I'm greater than you are, I'm more worthy than you are, and I'm going to humble you, I'm going to put you in your place? Or do you say to him, we both need Jesus, and that's who I want to talk to you about. I want my words to show you Christ. I want my tone, my facial expressions, my posture to show you Christ. I want to build you up, my father in the faith. I want to edify you. You belong to your Savior, Jesus Christ. He loves us both. He gave himself up for us. Let's talk about Christ. Paul says it's the same thing with younger men. Treat them as brothers. Not as rivals that you're competing against for clout in the church. Don't treat them as if one of you is going to win and one of you is going to lose. One's in charge, the other one better follow and deal with it. Treat them as a brother. Timothy, yes, you need to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, 2 Timothy. But what are you seeking when you do that, when you speak to your younger brothers? What is the goal? Is it to conquer them? Is it to trample them? They're trampled enough by our culture. Seek restoration for them in Christ. Think about what a difference it would be for our younger men if they heard from the church the complete opposite message that they're hearing from our culture. They're constantly being told these days that there's nothing good about being a man. And then if they were to hear the same thing from the church, people wonder why younger men are leaving the church in droves. But instead, if we spoke about grace with them, if we said, I want to encourage you to be edified in Christ, sometimes that means I have to talk to you about your sins, maybe even rebuke you when there's a pattern of idolatry in your life. But that younger man needs to know that it comes from one who gives with compassion, and that in their struggles with their sins, that you will stand beside them and you will walk together, rather than showing up at his door and say, this is what you need to change and this is what you need to do and fix this, and I'll come back in a month and you better have made your life better. But if the younger brothers, if the younger men are treated as brothers in the church, family, needed, a blessing, if a young man were to come to church and he said, this is a place where I can find who I am in Christ, this is a place where they will encourage me even when I make mistakes, this is a place where I can richly enjoy what I have in Christ, this is a place that will encourage me when I'm struggling with who I am and what I'm here for, the decisions I have to make in my life. What grace the church can give. What a calling to encourage our brothers to walk in Christ. Because if our hearts are fixed on Jesus and his grace and his love for the church, then not only will that affect the words that we use with one another, it will also affect our desires for one another, which we see in the second place with the heart of purity. Verse 2 is really just a continuation of verse 1 about how to exhort the different groups in the church. Don't strike the older men, but exhort them as fathers. Exhort the younger men as brothers. Exhort the older women as mothers. Exhort the younger women as sisters. To exhort is the point. What does that mean? Right, it's a biblical word, we hear it all the time, but to exhort means to teach with the goal of correction, to set the path in front of their feet, walk this way. Literally, the word means to call aside, as if to redirect them from walking one way which is destructive and point them to a different way which is not. And so Timothy's work in the church is to point everyone in the church away from their sins and towards Christ. Follow Christ. Exhort them all. But what makes verse 2 interesting is its context. Not just the context of the Bible. We're going to get into this worked out in quite a bit of detail when it deals with widows and younger widows and what it means to marry after loss and what the young women are to be busy with. There's a lot of ways to apply this, but even culturally speaking, the context of the verse is remarkable. In that time, how were older women viewed? Older men were expected to be honored. Younger men were often admired for their courage, their vigor, their potential. Fathers and brothers were considered valuable in that culture. They established your place, your identity in society. They were the foundation of your honor. Who's your family? Oh, that's your honor. Your career prospects were often defined by who your father was. Your future earnings, your prosperity, where you lived, was defined by the male relationships that you had. But in that culture, older women, they didn't matter a whole lot. To speak then to older women as mothers, plural, in verse 2 would have seemed so strange. What are they good for? What can they contribute once they're beyond childbearing age? Now, sure, everyone had their own mother and they all loved their own mother, but why would you honor someone else's mother as if she was yours? Why would you treat her that way? What value does she have? What can she contribute to your advancement in society? Older women were often discarded, especially as widows. In those days, it was quite sad to be an older woman. And here comes Paul, exhort older women as mothers. This is remarkable. This is what the gospel does. To have older women as your mothers is one of the rich blessings that Christ restores to the church, as countercultural as that is. As I mentioned, we'll get more into this in the rest of chapter 5. But here, for young Pastor Timothy to realize that he gets to honor and receive the wisdom and care of the older women of the church as if they were his own mother. When he visits with them to receive their gentle reminders and rebukes. I've often had that experience in visiting the seniors, especially the widows of the church. They can say things that you need to hear. And that's what Paul wants Timothy to embrace. Love them. Respect them as your own mother. See in them the work of the Holy Spirit that is bearing tremendous fruit in graciousness and wisdom and courage and compassion, especially you think in those days, in times of persecution that would intensify every now and then. If you look in the records, it was often the older women who were the backbone of the church. Their perseverance, their graciousness, their fellowship, no matter what happened. So for the lessons that these older women could teach Timothy about how the Lord cares for his people, the ways that the older women can have a special knack of seeing spiritual need in the church, maybe Timothy as a younger pastor wouldn't have recognized as his own, on his own. The way that the older women have the time and the ability, the wisdom to minister to the needs of other members in the congregation because of their experiences and the different opportunities they have to give of themselves. It's as if Paul is saying, every older woman in your church is your mother, Timothy. Embrace that. Exhort them, Timothy, as you would exhort your own mother. Care for their souls. Rebuke them as Christ would. Teach them as Christ would. Encourage them as Christ would to give themselves to the church. Treasure them as Christ does. Same with the younger women. Your sisters, Timothy. We'll also be getting to this more in chapter 5, but here the focus is on the relationship between Timothy and the younger women of the church. Again, the wickedness, culturally speaking, at that time was to view younger women as possessions, as things to be owned and used. Their value was in what the rest of society thought of them, and then they were judged accordingly. Younger women were viewed through a lens of self-interest. Not what is her value, but what is her value to me? Much the same as older women and younger women are viewed in our culture. It's striking the parallels. What wickedness has consumed the way that our culture thinks about what it means to be a woman? For all the clamoring about rights and freedoms and equality, younger women today are in more despair and anxiety with even less protections from a predatory world that wants to use and discard them. This world views younger women as commodities to make money off of them through their social media accounts. Or worse, our world tells young women what they have to be in order to have value. Otherwise, you're nothing. You have to look a certain way. You have to act a certain way. Otherwise, what good are you? It's horribly depressing and wicked, cloaked in the idea of empowerment, but not so in the church. Paul instructs Timothy to exhort the younger women as sisters with all purity. A sister is not someone you use and discard. A sister is not someone you value for a while and then you move on. You treasure a sister. You protect a sister. You remove every obstacle that you can to help your sister thrive because she's that important to you. And that phrase, the end of verse 2, with all purity, has to resonate for us in the church. How many pastors have ignored those words? Abused their positions in order to manipulate, or worse, those who were supposed to be their sisters. I will never forget the classes meeting I had many years ago where a pastor had to be deposed for the way that he treated his sisters in the church. It's not just out there. The The church is supposed to be an oasis, a refuge. But if it becomes the domain of a predator, what witness does it have left to give to those who are lost? That's why we have to take this call to purity seriously, not just label the world out there. We need to own this. We have to take an accounting of the damage that has been done by the church's impurity. It's why steps should be taken to guard the heart, to keep one another accountable. But why? That's the question. Is it simply for damage control? Because we don't want things like that to happen here. We don't want to deal with the fallout of a scandal. If that's all we get out of this text, especially those last words, with all purity, then we are no different than the world. There's more. Brothers and sisters, what's the point of this passage? It's not to tiptoe around all of the things we're not supposed to do. Don't speak harshly. Don't be rivals. Don't neglect the older women. Don't be impure with the younger women. The point is so that Pastor Timothy, and by his example, the rest of the church, can exhort and be exhorted as a family, as the family of the one who loves us and gave himself up for us. The point is exhortation to change the way that we walk so that we can be edified in Christ, to walk more and more closely with our Savior who graciously calls us his own. He says, I'm your brother. And sometimes Christ has to give us an exhortation that stings. It's difficult to give. It's difficult to receive. Sometimes an older man needs to be rebuked, but with honor. Sometimes a younger man needs to be humbled, but as a brother. Sometimes an older woman needs to be redirected to faithfulness, but as a mother. Sometimes a younger woman needs to be called away from worldliness, but with purity. But to what end? To walk together with Jesus. You look at Jesus. Think of how he cared for Peter's mother-in-law and healed her. Think about how Jesus dealt with that woman who came in to the Pharisee's home and anointed Jesus with that expensive perfume. Think about how he rebuked Nicodemus, but did not strike him, but called him to faith. Think about how Jesus had so much patience for his brothers, the disciples, but he never humiliated them. In all of these things, Jesus was building a family of grace, and he continues that work among us. The Spirit exhorts us this morning to be a family who knows who we are, knows who we belong to, and then to look at each other through that lens of grace, not as the world does. Throw that all aside, brothers and sisters. Look at one another as Christ does. Exhort one another as Christ does. Love one another as Christ has loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, for all of its brevity, this is a challenging passage. It's easy for us to turn it into, well, what are we supposed to do? And neglect the very reason why it's here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have that word written on our hearts so we would carry it home with us. Perhaps on the way home, we talk to each other as families and say, what do we need to learn? Where do we need to grow? How do our words, our tones, our gestures need to reflect the love of Christ? Maybe there's someone in the church that we've been avoiding. We pray, Heavenly Father, that a passage like this would stir us to go to him or her. Say, I failed you. I haven't loved you. Maybe there's a way in which this is growing exponentially among us, and we need to praise you for that. We pray, Lord, that for where this is a blessing among us, where that bond is growing and strengthening, we would see it and give you thanks for that, and then press on for more. Help us to see your people as Christ sees your people. As brothers and sisters in the Lord, bound together by grace and by grace alone. Thank you, Lord, for this edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.